This podcast is a production of the Ephesus School Network.
But his will is rather in the law of the Lord, and in his law will he meditate day and night. Alleluia.
Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Revelation 10, 8 through 11.
You are listening to the Tell Me the Story podcast with your hosts, Blaze Webster and Rowdy Wind. Join us as we engage in a complete read-through of the Holy Scriptures, parsing out the original languages with one question in mind. What is the story?
When we hear Scripture, we have to listen to it over and over again. And even better, hear it in the original language, over and over again. When we do, we hear nuances in the specific words used by the authors, whereas in English, we hear these specific words and assign them meaning based upon our own experience. Especially here in Genesis, many of these words in English we would call synonyms, make, create, caused to be, said to be, etc. However, in Hebrew, it is not so. As we've discussed in previous episodes, to begin, I would like to look at the word choice and what it tells us about what the authors are trying to get across, as well as the rhythms we've learned to listen for. And then we can elaborate on the totality of the story.
Starting in verse 26, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them.
It is extremely, extremely important to not get excited and let ourselves get carried away by the words we hear in our familiar language. There's a lot to unpack here, but Blaze and I will do our best to stay within this specific text in order to submit to it, rather than supplant our knowledge of the rest of Scripture into it, because we must remember that this text is the Torah of Torah, the teaching that establishes our understanding of the rest of the Bible. The remainder of the Scriptures indeed elaborate on the story being told here, but definitions of terms must begin and always come back here. It's like a scholar who writes a paper. In the opening of her paper, she will define terms that she will be using and the way in which they are used in order for the reader to not be confused. In the Hebrew, we hear that God says, Let us make man in our image. That word make is our Hebrew word asah, which is an act of making, forming, like a potter with clay. The human isn't receiving this on special terms either. We just heard how God made or formed all the land animals using the same word, asah. So please remember to not conflate the importance we put on humanity. The Hebrew is very clear. The humans receive no special treatment. However, the story must continue, so the authors elaborate further on the humans specifically, because the story is written to them, after all.
With that, it is extremely interesting that the word for human in Hebrew is Adam. The connection with the word for ground, Adama, is obviously no coincidence, and there's, like always, a ton of details to unpack. First of all, the placement of this verse is vitally important. We were just introduced to the word Adama in the previous verse when it was describing the animals walking on the face of the ground. And then in the following verse, we hear about the creation of Adam. First of all, that's extremely clever wordplay, and second of all, this is yet another belittlement of man. Not only is it equating man with the dust of the ground, which already is not a compliment, it's also saying that man is from the dust of the ground that was being previously trampled on by the animals. So this is not a text that is putting mankind on any sort of special pedestal. It's actually doing the complete opposite. And looking deeper into these two words, we notice that Adama is the feminine form of Adam, which we can tell from not only the ending of the word, but also the function. The Adama is, in a sense, giving birth to the Adam. And this makes even more sense when we look at the root word from which Adama derives, Dama, which means to resemble or be like something. Well, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? That doesn't seem related to the ground. Well, digging deeper, Dama is itself the feminine form of Dam, the Hebrew word for blood. So the connotation you get from Dama is the sort of likeness one gets from their mother through childbirth, an event that also involves blood. And blood is also red, which is another meaning that the word Adam carries. So contained in the word Adama is the meaning of a red, blood-like, life-giving ground that acts as both the mother and the motherland of not only the scriptural Adam, but also the scriptural Behemah, or the animals. So we see the closeness between the man, the animals, and the land in this sort of perfect symbiosis. This is an unmistakable image of shepherdism, a biblical theme that will come up time and time again. Notice that no one has the upper hand here, only different roles.
And we're going to continue to touch on the fact that Hebrew is a gendered language. There are very few, if any, words in Hebrew that communicate neutral gender. So some of you might be wondering how Eve, when we are introduced to her later in the text, applies to this understanding of Adama being very obviously the feminine form of Adam, being the mother, the place where man and the animals come from. We'll unpack the Hebrew surrounding the character of Eve when we get there, but I'd like to offer this thought, that Adama, being the feminine form of Adam that brings forth man, all plays into the assignment man is given, which we'll come to shortly, in that man is supposed to take care and govern over creation the same way that a man would take care of his mother who gave him life, the same way a man would take care of his wife. The fact that man comes from the dust of the Adama is important to dismantle his ego and to remind him of his job to take care of the earth around him. And this is a reminder that we could use today.
Even in our English language, the word for human comes from the Latin humus, which means ground. So the Latin is literally saying the same thing that these old Semitic languages are saying. So to be humble, to be down to earth, is literally to remind yourself that you're the dust of the ground. So this is where, for once, it seems in this podcast, our English can help us out with this understanding.
Amen. The next phrase we hear that is of interest is bitsalmenu kidmutenu, which is rendered in our image according to our likeness. We will certainly take a deep look at this, but we must stay within Scripture. It is with this section in particular that people like quite often to use almost anything else other than Scripture to define what is being said. The word bitsalmenu comes from the word tselim, which is the word for image, such as a made thing that bears an image to represent or depict another thing. Kidmutenu comes from the Hebrew word demut, which in turn is from the aforementioned dama, that Blaise described as meaning likeness or something with resemblance or comparability to another thing. There is another Hebrew word for image or idol, which refers specifically to those made by human hands, like the carved image or idol that we hear about later, that is always negative, and that is fesel. So it's not what we're talking about here, but it's important to remember as to not let these ideas run together in our mind, as we might already be familiar with them from later in the story. So I'd like to give our listeners some examples of the way that these words are used. I'll be reading English, of course, and pointing out the uses of the words. And there are sometimes some places that they're used back-to-back, and I think those are always really helpful instances in helping us understand the particular use of the word. So in Genesis 5:3, it says, when Adam was 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness, that is demut, after his own image, that's tselem, and he named him Seth. In Numbers 33:52, it says, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images. That's tselem. In 1 Samuel 6, 4-5, and they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images, that's tselem, of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. In Isaiah 40:18-19. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness, demut, compare with him? An idol, phesel, that's our word phesel. A craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. So hopefully you can get the idea from some of those uses.
As is the case with all the other words we've discussed in this podcast, tselem and demut both have unique nuances which are completely lost in our English readings. Tselem is from the root word tsal, which means a shadow. So literally, tselem is a shadowy reflection and not a perfect likeness. This is important culturally because in the context of the ancient Near East, the only person who imaged the deity was the king. In Semitic languages, the king is a melech, or an owner of his domain, and he exercises complete control over his subjects. In scripture, there is only one owner, and that is the scriptural God. He is, after all, the King of Kings. This is why God punishes David for having Uriah the Hittite killed so he could take Bathsheba as his own wife. From the cultural context of the ancient Near East, this was totally acceptable. But for scripture, David had no right to take what wasn't his, because the only king the Bible acknowledges is the scriptural God. So this use of tselem, which is, by the way, one of those made-up words that doesn't exist outside of the Hebrew Bible, is precisely to show that humans are given a functional role as being rulers of creation, but they don't have full control. They are vassals, to use a historical term. And this relation to vassaldom will be important once we get to the nature of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. This is what it means by humans being made in the image of God. It's a kingly role, but one that usurps human power structure and gives us a directive to shepherd creation and not to abuse it. We are given the keys to the kingdom, not to do whatever we want with it, like we own the place, but to do what has been commanded of us. We like to philosophize this in an attempt to give ourselves importance, but it simply isn't there. Now, demut packs with it several important features that reveal its functionality in the broader biblical story. First of all, in this version of the word, this grammatical form of the word, it sounds very similar to the word mot, which is the word that gets translated into English as death. This seems very deliberate, especially when one remembers that the Hebrew Bible was originally read aloud to a congregation. So what's going on here? Well, it's interesting that we have this word demut for likeness when we know that later on, death enters the world through man's desire to be like God through his own effort. God already gave humanity the shadowy likeness of tselem, but man in the garden is tempted by a desire to have a full likeness of God. This is a demut that leads to mot. This goes the other way around as well. In the New Testament, the followers of Jesus are invited to imitate Christ and to be like him, as he is like the Father. But before they can do that, they have to die to themselves and throw away the old Adam, which brings death, and put on the new Adam that brings life. Christ even demonstrates this by literally dying on the cross. So within the word demut, we have a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it is a warning to all of us who thirst for power. And on the other hand, it's an expectation. In order to walk in the light of God's Torah, you must first die to yourself and to the world.
The next word to consider is yirdu, from the root rada, which we render as let them rule, or as it says in the KJV, in the version we're using, the ESV, have dominion. The Hebrew word is used in instances where the lordship or governance of the subject is being communicated. There is another word, our beloved mashal, that we hear as a synonym in English, but carries a different nuance of meaning. Let's look at some examples. In Leviticus 26:17, in the context of the Israelites not upholding God's commandments, he says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And that is Rada. The following one is very telling. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes these words are put right next to each other in one passage, and it really, really makes clear the nuances of the words. So in 1 Kings 4:20 through 24, but I've broken them up into two verse sections. So the first one is 20 through 21. This is right after King Solomon asks God for wisdom, and God bestows his wisdom, which we can only understand as the wisdom of the teaching, the word of God. Keep that in mind. It says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They were very contented with plenty to eat and drink. Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. There it is, Mashal. In the next two verses, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For Solomon had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsha to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. So the context is the same in both sections, but here in the second use of our English word rule or dominion, both words get translated both ways, so it really, really blurs the line. But in the second two verses where it says, for Solomon had dominion, it is rada. A couple more examples. In Judges 8:23, this is after Gideon saves the people of Israel. He says to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And that is Mashal. And in Judges 9:1-3, it says, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And I'd like to remind our listeners that this is not a good thing. Abimelech's not a good guy. This is a conspiracy. He's trying to take control for himself.
Yeah. Abimelech means my father is the king. And remember, scripture does not like human kings.
Yeah. And the word for rule there is mashal. He's trying to mashal for himself. Okay, so there are plenty more examples to consider, but I encourage our listeners to look into it for themselves, because it seems to be, from what I've seen, that mashal denotes an idea of ownership. And we can see in some of these examples how its meaning speaks to the stories that they're telling in their different sections. So when it is God who mashal, it is positive. But if it's a people or a group who are mashal, without upholding God's commandments, it is negative. I'd like to remind you of the story of Solomon. It's a positive thing where he is mashal, because it is right after he has bestowed wisdom. He is the perfectly obedient servant there for that instance. The ideas seem to be similar, but the rada has more to do with regulatory governance. Again, I'd like to point to the story of Solomon. After it says he mashal over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, it goes on to say he had dominion, and that's the rada. And in that part, it is talking about him and his provisions for one day and all the practical elements of his ruling. So we can see rada has more to do with stewardship, like the practical elements of governing a people, how you handle food and trade, and how you take care of the people, and all these kind of things. And this is the type of rule that God says man is supposed to have in Genesis 1. So rada can also be negative, but when it is used negatively, it is made clear by context. As we continue through the stories in Scripture, we will comment on the use of these two. So the humans in Genesis 1:26 are being set to rule, govern, regulate, and take care of all the living things as a shepherd. Vayivra Elohim et ha'adam betzalemo betzalem Elohim bara oto zachar unakeva bara otam. So we hear our word bara, which was introduced to us in the title of Scripture. When we parsed it out, we came to understand that this word is referring to a type of create that involves giving function. As I like to say, creating a totality of functionality. When God bara, it is a total action of create, which involves attributive function. So there's nothing special here. This is not ammunition for the philosophy of humans to be elevated to God-likeness, lifted on a pedestal. Oh, God created the man with a capital C. We heard God's intent for humankind, so he then creates them within a functional totality, the very one that is expressed in verse 26. The action is complete.
So in other words, this inclusion of the word bara as opposed to asa is simply to solidify mankind's function in creation as being the bearers of God's image, as vassals under the rule or mashal of God's kingdom.
There is one last thing that I want to push a little bit, because I think it's really important for us to remember as we continue in the text that we don't sort of retrograde back into this section, because this is something that I think has been instilled into a lot of us as hearers of the Bible in the English language in a Western culture. And that is that the man that we are introduced to here is not the human individual of Genesis 2 that is the character Adam. Well, here it is the Adam, and I'm going to make the argument here that it is humankind, more specifically. So in English, we can understand man to refer to the total human species from the shortened form of mankind. So the meaning of the Hebrew that I think is native to the text, it's not totally lost. However, as we understand the individual person of Adam in chapter 2 as a particular character in the story, like I said, we can easily retcon what we would have heard earlier in the text and interpret the introduction of mankind in Genesis 1 as the introduction of this individual. So the Hebrew doesn't allow such a reading. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's a couple things to unpack. So the Hebrew says, for man, ha'adam. And it goes on in God's own image, in the image of God, he created him. And that Hebrew word for him is the personal pronoun otam, which is third person, masculine singular. So in English, that would be the word him. But what I'm going to argue is that it would be more appropriately rendered as the word them, which contextually we have in the next verse. Male and female, he created them. So although the Hebrew directly translates into the English word for him, I believe that the presence of this particular personal pronoun in Hebrew is simply a result of the Hebrew language. We should consider where this falls in the story that we're being told. It's really easy for us to get caught up in a couple of verses like we do, in an attempt to undo a lot of the poor teaching that we hear around us. And in so doing, we might fall into poor teaching ourselves. So it's always important to remember what we've recently heard, because we're trying to put ourselves in the minds of the original hearers of this, and the original hearers of this would have done just that, heard it. So they're at the will of the person reading it, and the person reading it isn't stopping every two verses to give theological exposition. He's going through the text, so the hearer, the listener, is getting all of this. So where this falls in the story is just after we are introduced to the living things of the earth that we talked about in our last episode. One of those is the behemah, and we translate it as the cattle or the livestock. And we talked about in our last episode how that is just a four-legged mammal. Within the context or with a nuance of the idea of cattle, because they graze, and remember, movement and vitality is so important. So the word behemah is singular. It's not plural. If it was, it'd be behemot, and that means something slightly different in Hebrew. But behemah is in the singular, and we understand from context that God is not creating this one very special cow. He is creating all of the cows, all the animals. So why would we do that for man when we get there? So secondly, the Hebrew grammar has a variety of words that are grammatically singular but refer to a large group of people or things. So behemah is one example. Another one is the Hebrew word for people, am. Am is grammatically singular, though if we translate it into English as people, it does sound plural. So hopefully you can see by the place that it falls in the story after God has created the total presence of the animals that he is also doing here. He's creating the total presence of the humans. So when it says ha-adam, here it's referring to humankind in more of a plural sense, although the word itself is grammatically singular. There is no plural word for adam in Hebrew. There's no adamim, which would be the plural if it existed. Whenever it's talking about a group of men, it's anashim. So that word just doesn't exist, but you can get the idea of plurality from the context. So where it says, in the image of God, he created him, the him is attached to ha-adam. It is third person masculine singular, which directly translated into English, of course, is him. However, there are other examples of Hebrew words having a grammatical gender attachment to a noun that came earlier in the sentence that doesn't make sense translated directly to that personal pronoun in English. And one of those is the word ir, which is the Hebrew word for city. In Hebrew, that word is grammatically feminine. So if I were to say, the city was full of evil, so the people left it. In Hebrew, it would literally be, the people left her, because the word used there would be ota, because it's attached to, it's applied to city, which is grammatically feminine, so the personal pronoun would match it. However, in English, that doesn't make any sense. So we would say, so they left it being the city. So here, I believe, that we have just an instance of this. It's a Hebrew grammar construction that, because of the translator's theological biases, they are rendering in a way that makes immediate sense to them, and they've simply glossed over it and sort of missed the point. Because it seems pretty clear to me that in this verse, it is establishing man and woman on an equal playing field. And the last clause in verse 27, male and female, he created them, is like the nail in the coffin. It's just driving it home. So hopefully I've been able to show you that here, the original message of the text is not just obscured, but nearly abolished because of the biases of the translators, which causes us ultimately to conflate the story of the individual man of Genesis 2 with the introduction of the total humankind in Genesis 1. God created the animals and gave them function, of which humans are but wrapped up in. They are just one of the animals, and they're not special. The only thing different is that he has a unique job description.
There's another interesting aspect within verse 27, and that is the inclusion of God creating male and female. Remember that everything written in Scripture is important and serves a function. I think this section at the end of chapter 1 is the ultimate and final belittlement of human culture, at least in this section. Here we have Adam being perfectly expressed as both male and female equally. In other words, male and female are on the same playing field. This is just as culturally challenging as the equity between humans and animals. The disparity between man and woman does not occur until chapters 2 and 3, and in both cases, it is due to the arrogance of the man. Remember that this was produced in a world long before feminism was ever a concept.
And you know we say the word remember a lot, but guess what? The word used for male in the Hebrew comes from the root zachar, which means remember. So we have to remember these things. Let us finish chapter 1.
So verses 28 through 31, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
So what do we hear here? We hear that God has given all the vegetation, to all the land animals, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that moves. Again, I hate the translation of creep. That means something in English that the Hebrew is not communicating. Everything that moves on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life. The nefesh chaya. God has given every green plant for food for them. I think because of some of the poorer translations of the previous couple of verses, it might be easy to hear that God is giving this to man, but also the animals. No. It's to all the living creatures of the earth.
It's right there in the text. One last note before we close out chapter 1 is the mention of the now functional world as tov me'od, or very good. This is purposefully in contrast with the tohu wabohu, the non-functional world we were introduced to in the beginning of the story. But remember, once again, that God has not done away with the tohu wabohu. It can come back, as it does in the story of the flood and in the prophets. Scripture is sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. It is sobering. Let us therefore tread carefully and soberly as we walk in the light of the Torah to become luminaries of the light to the world. Not for our glory or satisfaction, but in obedience to the scriptural God who gives everything function. To him be all the glory, honor, and worship forever and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Assalamu alaikum.
God bless you all.
Like the tree which is planted by the streams of the water.